If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
And at this time, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Matthew 23. We are considering the woes to the hypocrites. This is part two. We began last week, and I'm going to do something of the same format. Ordinarily, I would read the whole passage, but the woes just kind of come in sequential order, so I'm going to just go ahead and take those in order, picking up on the third woe today, as we considered the first two last week. And these words, just as a reminder, are the last words that Christ is going to speak in the temple area in his earthly ministry. He's been 3 years, he's come into the temple, and even though it's taken us several weeks to get through the events that transpired over a couple of days, he's cleansed the temple, he's turned over the money changers, and there's been a number of things. They've received him as their king, triumphantly entering there, and he has interacted with the Pharisees and scribes. They've tried to get him in a number of conundrums, and he's just masterfully refuted their theology, corrects it, and is teaching the disciples and so forth. But what has been happening of late has been this exposing of the corruptions of temple worship and the Jewish Pharisees and scribes that have really perverted the true worship of God. And there's a great danger when we as a people sit under false shepherds. An unconverted clergy will do great damage, not only to a society, but to the church and to individuals. And we see a number of tactics over the years, through the centuries, that have been employed by false shepherds, stripping people of their wealth through various money schemes, theologically bankrupting them through stories of trips to heaven and visions and dreams, or charismatic personalities that come in with new interpretations and fanciful ideas that do not find their anchor in the Word of God. They have introduced idolatry, claim these fantastic encounters with Christ, making prophetic claims, building cases on numerology, astrology, dramatic healings, magical arts, and theatrical tricks that have bamboozled people through the ages, and incorporated a host of things that have been so distracting to the real gospel of Christ. And it becomes very vain. And so Christ has his strongest rebukes for this ilk of a clergy that wants their own personal gain rather than the preaching of the true gospel of Christ. And so last week we covered the first of these two woes that Christ brings to the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy. And you may remember from verse 13 we argued the first woe was against a failure of self-watch, the fact that the Pharisees were not truly converted and they had not gone into the kingdom, and they prevented others from going in likewise. And then the second was cultic evangelism from verse 15. And now you may be questioning, why didn't I deal with verse 14? And I wasn't going to address verse 14. And most of you will know as you look at your Bibles that verse 14 is in parentheses, most likely. The reason being is that this really lifts language that Christ did use. Mark 12:40 and Luke 20, verse 47 have him saying those words in a different context, where he was warning the disciples about the Pharisees' bogus practice of devouring widows' homes and offering long prayers and so forth. So Christ did say those words, but he didn't say them according to Matthew's account in this context. It wasn't actually a woe, and that's why I didn't treat it there, even though it does appear in most of our Bibles. So Christ clearly did stand against that practice, but I don't believe it was a part of Matthew's original gospel. It does get put in there fairly early in church history, but it's not in a lot of the manuscripts in the early centuries. So I want to stick with what we do know is in Matthew's account, and so I think we can stand clearly on these. So the third woe, as I'm seeing this, is a woe against sacerdotalism. That's a big word for you, children, sacerdotalism. I'll try to help you to understand that. But this comes in verses 16 and following, where Christ says, "Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits in it." Now, here Christ is condemning the Pharisees for their taking these oaths, as it were, swearing by these various items that these things will bind you and these things won't. And Christ, of course, had given correction to the disciples about oath-taking in general. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, where in chapter 5, verse 33 of Matthew's gospel, Christ said, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Now, what's the point here? The point is, when it comes to the particular expression of making vows, taking oaths, Christ is saying, not that all oath-taking is inherently sinful. Make no oath at all. Some will go very extreme with that, but there are legitimate places for oaths and vows. What Christ is doing, as one pastor, I think, rightly saw it, is that he's saying all of our speech really ought to be on the level of oaths and vows. That our yes should be yes, and when we say yes, we actually mean it, as if it were a vow before God, because God witnesses everything we say. We'll give an account for even the careless words that we use. And so our yes should be yes, and we should mean it. And our no should mean no. It's on the level of vows. And so this pastor was talking about all of our language ought to be sort of on that level. We shouldn't have to say, well, I swear by this or I swear by that, and that's what's going to make it really mean something. As Christians, our word should mean what we say and not be duplicitous in our meanings. You know, having, you know, crossed fingers when we talk to people. So the problem here that the Pharisees are doing, though, is they're saying, well, if you make an oath by this particular motion, you swear by the gold in the temple, well, that's really going to be something. And this idea of sacerdotalism is to attach particular religious power or blessings that are going to come through inanimate objects or the things that we do, rituals and so forth. So typically sacerdotalism is credited to or criticized in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, where priests will use intermediaries, are used or employed to aid one's relationship to God through various sorts of means. It can be things like lighting candles to have prayers offered for us. We don't have to offer the prayer itself. We just put a candle there, and as it burns, that's somehow lifting up a prayer to God. Or the masses that people say, particular blessings associated with taking the Eucharist, icons that are empowered with certain abilities, pilgrimages that will help you to earn your way to heaven and take time off of your time in purgatory, the confessional, and on we could go to the various things that the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church use to give certain powers to things we do. This is a problem. But I would argue that I don't think sacerdotalism is exclusively in these two branches of the church, if you will. I use that loosely, I guess. But we in our own neighborhoods wearing crosses. Now, I'm not condemning wearing a cross blanketedly, but why do you wear a cross if you are one to wear a cross? Do you believe there's a certain protection? St. Christopher medals? Is there a power that is associated with that, or does that make you closer to God by virtue of you wearing a cross or putting a little fish on the back of your car? Is there a particular power that you associate with that? Or is it just an identification mark? We have theology in some of our churches of baptismal regeneration, like somehow being baptized is going to get you saved. Now, I'm not, again, discouraging baptism. But if you think it's that water that saves you rather than Christ, you're misunderstanding the sacrament of baptism. Altar calls. How many people come down to an altar call and then live their life as if somehow coming down to that altar gave them a particular blessing? And will live their whole life never coming back into the church, never understanding the true gospel of Christ, but think they're safe with God. In the Word of Faith movement, sowing a seed in order to reap a blessing by giving a financial donation that somehow God's going to bring his blessing because you did this, prayer clause, and so forth. There can be a host of things that we do in order to garner God's blessing through some activity or through some item when in reality there's no power in those things. All things are done before God, and he is the one that brings the blessings to us, not the various articles of religiosity and so forth. And so here the Pharisees had missed the point, making certain religious items as if they had some sort of power to grant blessings or to obligate one, you see. Very problematic. Now, the fourth vow that I would see here comes in verse 23 and 24, and I'm calling this the woe that is associated with a smorgasbord religion. If you're taking notes, smorgasbord, we don't use that often. So smorgasbord. And here are the words of our Lord, and then I'll explain what I mean here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, what do I mean by a smorgasbord religion? This is the idea. You children, you've gone to the smorgasbord with mom. You love those places where you can just have all that food is laid out, and you just go along with your platter, and you say, oh, boy, there's macaroni and cheese. I'll take a double helping of that. I'll put that on the plate. And as you go by and you see those Brussels sprouts, and you say, oh, I'm not going to get those Brussels sprouts, right? And you eat just enough so that you can save room, because you know when that dessert comes up, you're going to go and get two pieces of pie and an extra big helping of ice cream, see? And a lot of people approach Christianity that way. They read the Bible and they say, I like that part of the Bible. And they'll completely omit other portions of Scripture, as if it was for personal preference that we approach the texts of Scripture or the duties that are required of us by our Lord. And the Pharisees had fallen into this. They were liking the idea of if I obey the law at the tithing dimension, boy, that's really going to get me in. And I'm going to really master that. And so, boy, I got this tithing down. I'm going to hammer that. And so they tithe the tiniest little spices and so forth. And yet they had missed justice, mercy, faithfulness, that Christ says are the weightier matters of the law. It's like you should have had a double helping of those, if you will. And so, as offensive as it might be for us to swallow a gnat, none of us would really take great delight in that. But it would be far worse to swallow a camel. And he's saying, like, you really missed it. This is what's more important to God. And that really ought to arrest those of us who might think that every sin is equally offensive to God. Some sins are more offensive, more heinous to God than others. And so, are we a people today who have this kind of theology of the Pharisees, who will really champion our pet doctrines? You know, I've seen churches that are built, whether self-consciously or not, around texts like, you shall do greater things than these, and make whole ministries about a text and add definitions that go way beyond the bounds of Scripture, I would argue. Or you shall handle snakes and serpents, and we've got whole churches that are built around that verse, and so all the church services are about handling snakes and so forth. Or speaking in tongues. That becomes the one issue that sets us apart as a church. This is what we identify as. Churches that will omit certain things. I can't abide by that word predestination, so I'll have none of that in my theology. Well, it is a biblical word. You're going to have to do something with that word. God uses that word in Scripture. And so we can't pick and choose. We must be a people that are full-orbed in our theology, that we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that means that we obey the tithing laws as much as the justice, the mercy, and the faithfulness laws, and the words that speak to those. But we ought to know that these things before God, some things are more weighty. Now, it's true every sin will send us to hell. The smallest sin can send an unbeliever to hell. And so we realize that God doesn't give the punishments equally to every sin. You know, theft had a restitution, that you repaid a debt four times or seven times. And murder carried capital punishment, that a life was not required for every sin. And so, though every sin deserves hell, ultimately, God says some sins were worthy of losing your life over. Because there is a degree of offense before God. And in this case, God is far more offended by a neglect of justice, mercy, and faithfulness in the Pharisees and scribes than he was impressed by their tithing of mint and cumin, as good as that may have been. And so let us not fall into that smorgasbord approach to religion, and that is a real possibility even in our day. Now then, point five of this two-part series, I guess, would be the fifth and the sixth woes were against formalism. Woe to you, this is in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean out the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow, what a scathing rebuke here. You know, these Pharisees, you can almost envision them as these Guys going around these long robes and these exaggerated phylacteries on their forehead and so forth. They go around with these long prayers and, you know, the whole entourage that would, you know, would go with these Pharisees and in this show of religion, but a heart that was far from God. That Christ describes as being dead men's bones and all uncleanness inside their heart because they were people who were unconverted. Christ saying, you need to have a heart change first, that your outward activity would then be clean and blessed. It was an external religion, looks like religious righteousness and so forth, but it was far from it. I remember as a kid being quite disappointed one Easter when all of us children, you know, we would from year to year get our candy, and you know, we just had a standard in our family. We were very wealthy. But I remember one year we got this box of, you know, big Easter bunny. That's a week's worth of chocolate right there. And, you know, it was just amazing. And I remember when I finally got to be able to eat the candy and I took a bite into this thing and my teeth just went right through it and it was just this shell of a chocolate Easter bunny. It's like, what? I was so depressed. It was just this emptiness and disappointment. And I just feel that's the way, you know, God looks at this religious externalism. It's just a shell of Christianity. It's just worthless. There's no content to it. No meat. It's just rotted at the core. And so let us not be like this, though we see it everywhere in our culture, it seems. You know, particularly on our TV sets with these multi-millionaire TV evangelists, you know, walking around their Armani suits and coming to these revival meetings and these conferences in their limousines and their private jets. There's not a lick of gospel in their teachings at all. Just these shows and this veneer of Christianity, and it is just rotten to the core. These people who have used Christianity as a means of great gain. This is where the Pharisees, they're full of robbery and self-indulgence, you see. That's what's at issue here. They appear righteous, but they're full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. That needs to be rooted out. Well, and then the last woe is the feigned honor of martyrs, is what I'm saying. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the sons who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers, you serpent, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Well, here you see that they are honoring the dead. Boy, look at those saints of old. You know, I remember going to Europe and Scotland and Ireland and England and doing a covenanter studies, and we'd go into these cathedrals, and they were just. It was really creepy. Just all these tombs on the walls, you know, different things. It was really weird for me. It's like, this is a church, and look at all these tombs you've got everywhere. And Westminster Abbey, just an amazing, amazing building, full of tombs. It's like, you know, these coffins and these kings and queens and scientists and poets and all of this. It was really weird. But the one that really struck me was being in St. Paul's Cathedral. This massive, beautiful cathedral. And we went to an evening service there, and there were 10 in our group. We go Sunday evening in St. Paul's, and there were probably 20 people at that service that night. As big as that place was, 20 people. And we got to sit up in these seats where these bishops would sit. Up in the seats of honor, if you will, and they're in the middle. And I remember being distracted by these candle stands that were probably half as tall as this little alcove here. Just these massive candle stands. Ornate. And the sermon on that occasion was the worst sermon I've heard to date. It was horrible. And I've heard some horrible sermons. It was on the Sermon on the Mount. I remember that. And I don't think there were three sentences in this man's sermon that actually were biblical. It was horrible. There's no wonder the church was gone, empty. But here was this cathedral, this whole scene of just the honoring of the dead, and there really was no heart to it. The Pharisees have missed it. They're going to give lip service to the dead, but they've defected from the theology of the saints. All those greats. No, they were of the same heart and mind of those that had killed the saints. And so Christ is going to come with his judgment upon them. Next week, you're going to see. Now, here's the result. This is what's coming to you, scribes and Pharisees. Upon you. Upon you. All the blood of the saints from righteous Abel to Zechariah is coming on you. That's sobering. And this is why, you know, this sermon here really, to me, has this focus on what is my hypocrisy as your leader. And I want to tell you something, folks. There's not a lick of hypocrisy in me at all. It's been a heavy week. I hate my hypocrisy. If I were to stand, I know I'm going to give an account to God. There's enough hypocrisy in me to send me to hell 1,000 times over. It is disgusting. But that's what's so precious about Christ. The far-reaching implications of Christ is what the gospel is all about. It's not about religion. It's not about artifacts. It's not about vestments. It's not about pews or seats. It's about Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus is all that his life is about, and its vast implications for every area of life. This is what is so precious to me about worldview thinking, mathematics, reading, history, Christianity. Everything in life comes back to him and his lordship over that discipline. His life changes every detail of this world. It's that rich. And so let us each in our own place get rid of the hypocrisy. Not in and of ourselves, but through Christ. These Pharisees needed Christ, and so do each and every one of us, every day. And so let's pray that he would be merciful to that end. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Christ. And Lord, we stand amazed at, how we can so point the fingers at the Pharisees and the scribes and almost in their own words say, I thank you that we're not like those sinners. And so have mercy upon us to give us a heart of the publican who can pound his breast and say, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And Lord, I ask for a particular forgiveness as one who leads this flock to repent where you will give the grace of repentance and to model more carefully the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ and shepherd in a faithful way. And so mold us and shape us all to do our part to being better lights in this world and to give a faithful testimony of Christ. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.